I'm going to do something a little different. I mentioned last week that I had a sermon that I was planning to do, and so I looked over it a little further, and there's lots of places to turn here, and so I did put some of the scriptures up on the overhead to help us get through this, but here is the proof, Mark 16:6, that's where we'll start. So if you have your Bible, let's go ahead and stand as we read God's Word, if you're able to. Mark 16 and verse number 6. In fact, let me back up and I'll just start at the beginning of this chapter just to give us a little context here. So Mark 16, verse 1, it says, "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in white, in long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." We'll stop right there. Father, thank you again for your goodness and grace. We thank you for your word. We pray for your blessing upon your truth. Father, you've promised that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish that which you please and would prosper in the thing whereto you sent it. And Father, we know you have given us your word to bring people to salvation in your Son. We know that you have given us your word so that your people may grow. And I pray that as we look into it today, that you would fulfill your will in those areas. And Lord, for any needs that your people may have that may not be the direct subject of their need of this sermon, Lord, I pray that you would still use what is spoken here to meet those needs in a very special way. Show us a need of salvation. Show us our need of depending on you. Show us our need and, Lord, the assurance that we can trust you in all things. Thank you again for your goodness now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this angel in verse number 6 spoke to these women who were early at the tomb and said, "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified." So we know that he died upon a cross. That was the content of his beginning of his what he said. But notice how he continues. He said, "He is risen. He is not here." Okay? He is not dead anymore. And then it says, "Behold the place where he lay." And part of the reason the angel said that is because when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in a bodily, physical form. He didn't just rise spiritually. He rose in actuality. It was something that could be seen and touched and so forth. So the New Testament is filled with many ideas along that line. And so thinking of that, just this Mark 16, that we see that this was announced by the angels, and really the reason it was announced by angels, this is from heaven. Heaven wants you to know Jesus is not here. He's risen. And just where I'm going to go through these rather quickly, his resurrection was also announced by Christ himself in Luke 24. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." And there's an emphasis there. It's I myself. It's me. It's the one you were with all this time. "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." I mean, it would be pretty spooky to have someone rise from the dead. And he says, "Hey, I'm not a spook. I'm not a spirit. I'm really here." And so he, by Christ himself, he announced his resurrection. And then he was seen by many. This is John 20. It's the disciples speaking to, I believe it's speaking to Thomas there, maybe a little bit later. But he was seen by many. And so it says, "We have seen the Lord." And so it wasn't just a few people. There's some people that want to deny the resurrection and say, well, it was a bunch of people, they were hallucinating. And well, you don't have, you know, there's 500 brethren at one time that see him. And so there was no, you know, it wasn't that kind of thing. Okay, so many seen by many. It was physically touched by many. And some reason the reference is not coming up there. It's from Matthew 28, and it's similar to this passage, but it says, "And they," the women, I believe it was, "they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." So again, they touched him, and then last of all, he ate with many there in Luke 24, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And so though he had a glorified body, though resurrected in the power of God, there was still an aspect there he could eat. So anyway, the whole thought that I want to share with you is that he had risen from the dead. And it's very clearly proved throughout the scripture. And then Acts chapter 1 in verse number 3 is a very important verse. To whom also he showed himself alive. And speaking there, the disciples, there was 120 that are mentioned there in Acts 1. But with whom he also showed himself alive after his passion, that's his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days. So what Christ gave there during those 40 days, it wasn't like his ministry where he was with them 24/7. He was with them, and then he wasn't with them, and then he was with them there. And so there's various ways and various means and various disciples during those 40 days, and after the 40 days he ascended back to heaven. But it says infallible. I mean, these things were people, he said, man, I want to show you that I'm really am alive again after death. So that those disciples would say, hey, this is the same one we were with for 3.5 years. This is him. This is he. We know it's him. And so that was the proof that he gave throughout his ministry. And so when we talk about the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, I'm going to call it a Bible fact. Okay, if you read the Bible, it is a fact. But it's also, I'm going to expand that to say, because the Bible is always true, it's a historical fact. In fact, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, and don't turn here, but in verse 14, he said, you know what, if it's not a historical fact, then we got a problem. He said, for if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. In other words, it's empty, it's worthless. We need to take this thing away, we need to stop meeting, because preaching is worthless if Christ did not rise from the dead. And then he goes on in verse 17 of that same chapter, he said, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Your faith is empty. Your faith is worthless. What you're trusting in is just a shadow. It's a myth. And that's what a lot of people want to say in our world today. But we know it's not. And he says, you're yet in your sins. There's guilt that still remains upon you. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we all stand before God condemned, absolutely and totally, for we've all sinned. If Jesus did not rise from the dead. All of Christianity is based on that very fact. That's the foundation of our faith. Our hope is the foundation of the gospel. And you say, well, I thought the gospel was Christ died on the cross. Well, he did. But if he died there on the cross and he did not rise from the dead, then whatever he said that he was going to do for his death on the cross, that's all void. It's all null. It doesn't count, because he did not actually die for our sins if he didn't rise from the dead. That's and we'll see that as we go through here. But so also what you see is there are it's the foundation of our Christianity, and because of that, there are many places in the scripture that go on to say, because Christ rose from the dead, we know that this is true, and this is true, and this is true. And so that's why I've entitled it, here is the proof. God, in his resurrection of Christ in a physical, material way, in other words, something we could see, it's proof of things that are accomplished in the spiritual, eternal realm that we cannot see. And so God says, I want to prove to you the things that you cannot see, and I'm going to prove that to you by something you can see, and that's Christ's resurrection from the dead. You say, well, I don't see it. Well, I know, but there were people in that day who saw it, and that's what sort of we went through that little list of things, and there's more that you could cite. So we're going to be turning to a number of passages here this morning, and I think I have them on here, and I can't remember because I did it a while ago. So Christ's physical resurrection is a Bible fact, and so 6 unseen realities that are certain because Christ rose from the dead. And so we'll go through these. Number one, we'll go to Romans. Go over there to Romans, because I'll have to read a little more than just that one passage or one verse, but that's the key verse there. So Romans chapter 1, it's proof of the deity of Christ. As it says there, and declared, speaking of Jesus, I'll just read verse 4 first, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And notice that by the resurrection from the dead. So Christ, the Lord Jesus, was always, he was and is and is, I guess is present tense, so you don't have to say shall be because it always is so, that he is the Son of God. We know that throughout his ministry, he proved himself to be God in human flesh. He did that in every miracle he did. You could say that was part of it. There is one in particular near the beginning of his ministry. You remember when the story where there was a crowd there, Jesus was teaching, and the synagogue was full. I think it was a synagogue, may have been a building. I think it was a synagogue. And it was full. And so there was four guys who were carrying a guy who was paralyzed. And by the four corners of his just something they were carrying on, and so they thought, man, we can't get in there. We got to get him to Jesus so he can heal him. And so they couldn't do that. And so they, in those days, the roof was not like it has here. But they went, they dug through the roof, and they allowed him to make the hole big enough. And could you imagine the disturbance that would be while Jesus was teaching? This dirt and debris falling down, you know, Anyway, they eventually, and you remember the story, they begin to lower him. They lower him down in front of Jesus. And you remember the first thing Jesus said to him? He said this, because this was the burden on his heart. He said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He didn't heal him. So here is this guy who's paralyzed, who's lame. He's in front of Jesus, and the crowd's all looking, and, you know, all the commotion going on. Jesus settles him down, probably why they lower him down, and, you know, think he didn't have any crane, so it's a little bit here and a little bit there, so I'm sure it was bumpy coming down, and so he gets lowered, and Jesus said, "Your sins be forgiven thee." That must have been the burden on his heart. And so some of the religious leaders who were there said, "He blasphemes. No one can forgive sin but God." And that was true. That was not a false statement. That was a true statement. And Jesus then looked at the man who was paralyzed. And he said, "Take up thy bed and walk." And the man did. But before Jesus did that miracle, he said, "I want to prove to you that the Son of Man," which was a reference Jesus used for himself, "the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And that's when he healed the man instantaneously. What was the point? Jesus, and he didn't say that at every miracle, though he could have, but what he was proving was this. He said, "Who can heal a paralyzed man at a moment in time by saying a word and immediately for him to get up? Who can do that? Only God." And so he was trying to prove to these people that he had power on earth to forgive sins, which only God can do, by doing something that they could see that only God could do. To prove that he can do things only God can do that cannot be seen. Because you can't see. You can tell a changed life, and that's what in John chapter 3, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and how thou hearest the sound thereof, and I cannot tell whence it comes or whither it goes." In that context of being born again, the idea there is the supernatural work of God can be seen in the transformation of a life. You can't tell how it works in there. So a life is, but what he's saying, for the most part, forgiveness of sins, you can't see when someone's sins are forgiven. I mean, there's no blood test. There's no urine test. There's nothing you can, God says it in the response of faith. But Jesus said, "I want to prove to you I'm God. So I'm going to do something you can see to prove that I can do something that cannot be seen." Now, as I said, all through Jesus' life, he was proving his deity by the many miracles, though he didn't say those same words, but he was deity in human flesh. You remember when Jesus was crucified and the religious leaders mocked him and said, "If thou be the Son of God," same thought here where it's in our text there in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God. "Hey, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you." Jesus did not, because he was suffering for our sins. But he did something greater in proof of his deity, that he was a Son of God, and that was his resurrection from the dead. That was, you could say, the final stamp or proof of authenticity that he is the very Son of God. A divine nature in human flesh is who Jesus was. And though that flesh and blood sometimes obscured it from being seen, it was declared throughout his ministry, but the resurrection was the final proof saying, this is him. So notice what Paul says here in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." That was his focus, the gospel of God, which is what he explains in the book of Romans. Verse 2, "which he had promised," God had promised afore, "in by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." At that time, the Old Testament was the focus there. And what was that Old Testament about? "Concerning his son, Jesus Jesus Christ our Lord, the Messiah was promised. Continuing verse 3, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So as far as an aspect, according to the flesh means according to an earthly lineage. That Jesus came from the lineage of David, so he was 100% man. It was a promise God had given in the Old Testament. And then he continues in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. In other words, there's a dynamic to this that is supernatural. With power, according to the Spirit of holiness, which I think is just another way of saying the Holy Spirit, though Jesus lived a holy life, could be the concept as well. And then how was that all? How was he declared to be so? By the resurrection from the dead. If anybody ever has a question mark about Jesus Christ and who he is, you can say, no, he is divine. How do you know that? Because he's not here. He's risen. He's risen. That's proof that he is divine, that he is deity, as it says here in Romans 1. A second one, Romans chapter 4. So jump over a few chapters. I did look at this last week, and so I won't spend quite as much time here, but I think it's worthy of us seeing. So the second one, just as far as it is proof for the justification of saints. Where's Brother Chris? Those were single lines in the original. That's why. So anyway, that's just something neither here nor there. It's just, I'm talking to Chris there. Okay, Romans chapter 4. And you ever asked somebody this? You ever asked, hey, do you know you're going to heaven? And someone responds sort of like this, well, I hope so. How many have ever had someone say that to them? And maybe you've said it yourself. I won't ask that question, but, and that's nothing, you know, that's common. And maybe part of the reason is because you say, well, how do I really know? Because I can't, while I'm on this earth, I can't know what's on the other side of death. I can't really know what's happening in heaven. I can't really know those spiritual realities. They're beyond me. And so when you come to this thought of justification, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses, our sins, and was raised again for our justification. Justification means to be declared right or righteous in the sight of God. Now, you could the word justice, justification, justify, just, all those terms have an aspect of judgment in them. That, in other words, it's almost like an illustration of standing before a judge in a courtroom. And when you're justified, there's an aspect of three things that would fall in line with that. One, you're not guilty of the crime. So that's sort of a negative idea. You're not guilty of what you're charged for. And then there's sort of a neutral aspect to that. You're innocent of those charges, so it's not the negative. Okay, you're innocent, but justification goes a step further. And it says you, the judge, would say something like that you're acceptable and pleasing in my sight. So it goes from not negative, not just neutral, but there's a positive righteousness that justification has. And so if you think about that, before God, that you're a justified sinner, you have to ask, how could that be? If I'm charged with my crimes against God, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but anybody here ever told a lie? Don't show your hands. Anybody here ever took something that was not theirs? Anybody here ever lusted after someone in an immoral fashion? We won't ask for a show of hands. We are guilty of crimes against God by every one of those. So how can we as sinners think that somehow that we'll not be condemned when we stand before Him? How can it be that justification, that somehow my sin was placed upon Christ at the cross and His righteousness is given to me and therefore I have a righteous standing before God because I don't stand in my own righteousness, but I stand in His. How can we know that my sin was put on Him at the cross and somehow His righteous life, which was 2,000 years ago, somehow that was put to my account so I can stand just before a holy God? How do we know that is so? How can we say for sure? Those are transactions beyond us. They're in a spiritual reality, a heavenly reality. And so the Bible tells us here, verse 25, who was delivered. Jesus was delivered. In fact, verse 23. Let me see. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed or accounted to us, his righteousness to us, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed or counted if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered for our sins. He died for our sins. We were the cause of his death. But then it says, and was raised again for our justification. And it runs in parallel. So he was delivered because of our sins, and he was raised again because of our justification. It was complete, and therefore he rose again. I know I stand just before God because I've trusted the one who died and rose again. That resurrection tells me it was accepted. So your sins, they were laid upon Jesus, and his righteousness is given to you. When scoffers may mock, when the devil taunts, when your own heart creates doubts, you stop a moment and you say, wait. He was raised because I am justified. He's not here, he's risen. And that very fact tells me that God has accepted the sacrifice, that I stand just before a holy God, and it all comes back to an empty tomb, and I can praise God for that. He's not here, he's risen, therefore I am justified in Christ. As the choir sang, which I didn't know they were singing this morning, but living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. So proof that I'm justified, or the justification of saints. Okay, another one there. Proof of the resurrection of saints. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to start reading in we'll look at verse 20, which is mentioned up there. But I want to look at a couple others beyond that. There are people that see heaven and hell as present realities. It is what you make of this life. It's usually on the hell side of that. But if there is no hell, then there is no heaven, because it's always in juxtapose, as the Bible says. But God makes a promise to his people. He says, I want you to know, there is a place called heaven where sin and death are no longer part of that place. There's no more corruption. There is no more vexation of your spirit there. It's just, it's peace and love and joy, all those kind of things that God wants to give. So we know that there is, well, not based on that necessarily, but the Bible talks about a physical resurrection for his people. That's part of our redemption. That's part of the package of salvation, you could say. And so God says, you know what? We do have to admit this. There is physical healing in the atonement, but you don't always get it right now. Okay, that's where some people, I believe, mess up their theology and say, hey, God's atonement, the atonement in Christ, he says, by him my stripes are healed, so that means I should be healed in this life. No, it doesn't. What it means, though, that there is a guarantee for full healing one day. One day in our resurrection, our rapture takes place. So notice what it says here on that wonderful truth based in Christ. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, he's speaking of those slept, means those who have died, who are in Christ, who were Christians when they died. And so he said they become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is. Christ's resurrection, the first fruits. First fruits is that first ripened crop. And in Old Testament, they were often to give that first fruit to the Lord. Because when the first fruit came, we this coming summer, hopefully maybe you got some tomato plants or pepper plants, you know, that first ripened tomato. It does tell you or indicate, hey, there's a bunch more tomatoes to come. This is the first one. And so the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that's like a first fruit. There's a lot more to come. Well, who are those lot more? Well, it says here in this passage, verse 21, for since by man, and that was in Adam, came death, by man came also, and that was in Christ, By man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's why Jesus had to become, God had to be take on flesh and blood. Verse number 22. For as in Adam, all die. That's how death came. Death came through Adam and his sin. And then it says in verse 22, it continues on, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that's not saying there's a universal salvation, but it's saying in Christ, as you're in Christ, then all of those in Christ shall rise again. They shall have new life. They shall be made alive after death. And so God gives us a promise here that we know that in Christ there will be a fullness of that resurrection that we're all going to enjoy. And so when death comes, it saddens us when we lose a loved one, when we lose a friend. Yet under those tears, there's a certainty that we know we shall rise again. 1 Thessalonians says, we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. We know things are not over when someone's put into the grave. How can we know that? Because Jesus, he's not here. He's risen. He's the first fruits. And so you and I can be confident that we shall have a blessed reunion one day with all those who have died in Christ because Christ rose from the dead. Number four, let's go over to Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 7. It's proof of the security of salvation. And I know some of these overlap a little bit, but I thought they were an encouragement to me. So Hebrews chapter 7, and let me start in verse 23, just to give us the context here. It says, and they truly were many priests. In the Old Testament, speaking there of the Old Testament priesthood, there were many priests because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. So it's one of those duh statements, but it's important for the theological argument here. He said, okay, the Old Testament priesthood. Okay, one was there and he served for a while and then he died. Someone else took his place. He served for a while. He died. Another one took his place. He served for a while. He died. Another one took his place. So none of them continued in that ministry and that intercession for God's people, continually. There was an end because there was many of them. So verse number 24, but this man, speaking of Jesus Christ here, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Well, how does he continue ever? Well, he died, but then after he died, he rose again and he lives forever. And so he says he continues ever. Verse number 24. Therefore, he hath an unchangeable priesthood. His ministry and his intercession for God's people never will end. Unlike those Old Testament priests who died and their ministry ended. He said it's different. Therefore, verse 25, the conclusion. Wherefore, this Jesus, he is able to save them to the uttermost. Okay, the uttermost means completely, thoroughly, to the very end. Spurgeon said God takes people from the guttermost and saves them to the uttermost, and it takes them all the way. And that's what God does. God says, and who is it that gets this assurance that God's going to save them, complete that full salvation, that come unto God by him? In other words, who come to Jesus Christ by faith, come unto God by him, and then the last part said that they're going to be saved to the uttermost, seeing he, Jesus, ever liveth to make intercession for them. No one's going to fall through the cracks. He's not going to miss anyone. If you're a genuine child of God, you've probably had the experience that when you fail God, oh, stink. Sometimes you don't realize it till after the fact, and you're somewhat self-loathing. You're disgusted with yourself. And you're not alone if during that time you get those fiery darts. Say, why should God hold on to you? You're such a horrible testimony for him. Why should you even remain in a child of God? I mean, look at what you just did. Or look at what you've been doing. Or look at your attitude. And so we wonder, how can God hold on to me? Why should he? And we can be assured he will not cast us out, but he will save us to the uttermost, because the end of verse 25 says, he ever liveth. He has risen from the dead. He ever liveth to make intercession for me. He rose from the dead, therefore his priesthood his intercession for me on my behalf, as it says in verse 24. He continueth ever. He never stops. It never ends. And he shall have that priesthood interceding for me forever. Well, I am secure because Christ has risen from the dead, because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And whenever I have those doubts about that, whenever I'm overwhelmed by my sin and I even question if 1 John 1:9 is valid for me, I realize he is just, not just to judge me, but just in that he judged his son. Therefore, I am justified because he's ever living to make intercession for me. Therefore, I am secure. Maybe some of you over the past week or past month, there's been some of those times where maybe just something's eating at your craw. You knew you'd been wrong. You came to Christ. You said, God, forgive me. I know I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I know I'm a child of God. I know I'm in your favor as far as being in Christ. I know I'm justified. But man, this is just, it keeps bothering me. Lord, did you really forgive me? Is it really clear? Am I really cleansed? Yes. The Son is there making intercession for you. You will not be cast out. You will not be tossed and thrown aside. Now, obviously, we need to get right with God. We need to confess the sin. Okay, I took that for granted. But the fact is, God says, you know what? I intercede for imperfect saints because that's the only kind there is. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Number five, proof for the validity of Scripture. Go to Acts chapter 2. This is interesting. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And I do have, I think I wrote some scripture, yeah. Let's go back to verse 22. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And just read down through or make maybe a comment. So here's Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God." So we're Acts 2 verse 22, right in the middle of the verse 22. "Approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. They testified that he was the Messiah, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." He said, you guys know Jesus did all those miracles. Verse 23, "Him, by the determinate, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," God was involved in all of that, the trial, the crucifixion, all of that. It was part of God's plan. "Ye have taken, and yet you're responsible. Ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." You killed him. Okay, and those are the reality. And we need to understand we've had a part in that by our wickedness. Verse 24, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it," because he was the Prince of Life. Anyway, he said, God raised him from the dead. Verse 25, and he said, this is why this happened. "For David speaketh concerning him." And then he begins a quotation from Psalm 16. Let me just read down through it, the quotation, Psalm 16. I think it's 6 through 8 or around in there. "I foresaw the Lord always before me." This is the psalm. "For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So that's the end of the quotation. So from verse 25 through 28, he's quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, I guess it is. But what I want you to see is David speaketh concerning him. Okay, David speaketh concerning the Messiah. And that was 1,000 years before Jesus ever came. 1,000 years, he said that. And then his focus really on quoting that, if you jump down to verse 31, where he begins to explain that in verse 29, 30. But 31, he says, "He seeing," David seeing, "this before spake of the resurrection of Christ." And here's the part that spoke of the resurrection of Christ. "That his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Now that's a parallel statement in the psalm. The second one, I think, explains probably the first one a little more, but he says the part where it says his flesh will not see corruption. It means Jesus was not in the grave long enough for his body to corrode. It didn't start setting in the sense of disease and corruption and that type of stuff. And so what he's saying here, Jesus rose bodily from the grave, was prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus ever came to this earth. And so the resurrection itself is a declaration for me that the Bible is true. I can trust it because it spoke of that very fact long before it ever happened. And so it's a validity of the Bible. There's lots of other reasons for the Bible to be valid, but that was one of the reasons, is the resurrection of Christ. It told me, hey, the Bible is true. So how can I, if someone questions the scripture, hey, how can I know this book is true? And I know it's just one verse and one part of the verse or one part of the scripture, but it does tell us a concept there, because there was lots of prophecies that have been fulfilled. It just says the Bible is true. How do I know that? Because Christ rose from the dead, according to what the Bible said. Now, let me give you one more. That was the second part there. Last one there. It is proof for the day of judgment. Go to Acts 17, and we'll close over here. Acts 17 and verse number 31. We'll start in verse 29. Again, Paul is preaching. Here he's preaching not to Jews who were familiar with the scripture, which was Acts 2. This is probably Gentiles that are Paul is preaching here, and to unsaved Gentiles who did not know the scripture. And so he's preaching to them. I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but verse 29, we'll start there. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, in other words, we're made in the image of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's device. So what he's saying, he says, you guys, you have all these idols here, and that's in the topic here. He talks about, he saw one that says to the unknown God, this idol and a altar there to the unknown God. And he says, wait, you guys understand that if we're in the image of God, if we're the offspring of God, and he's quoting a poem, a poet of theirs, and he said, if that's so, then we ought not to make statues, because you and I are not like statues. We can hear, we can see, we can touch, we can move. So how in the world are you making an idol as a representation of God when men are made in the image of God and men live and move and do all those kind of things? How it doesn't make sense. So then he continues in verse number 30 there. And the times of this ignorance, this time of sin, this time of idol worship, these times of ignorance, God winked at. In other words, God overlooked it. He didn't focus on it. He didn't judge you right away. But now, he's speaking to the people at Athens as he would reply to us, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Turn from sin. Turn unto God. And then verse 31, he says, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. So in other words, God has a standard of what is right. It's not based on what the human laws or the latest ideas in social media, what's right and what's wrong. It's based on God's laws, God's truth. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Well, who is that man? Wherefore he hath also given assurance unto all men, not just of who it is, but also that he will judge, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God hath ordained a man to bring judgment. Jesus said this in John 5:22. He said, I forget how it starts there. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. In other words, Jesus Christ, when you and I stand before God, we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. He says there's appointed a man to judge. God has determined that a certain man will judge. Why does he say that? I think for this reason, twofold. One, he is divine. We know that from other passages. He's God in human flesh. Therefore, he knows his judgment is totally accurate in every way. But he is also man because he knows what it's like to live on this earth. Isn't it amazing how you and I make excuses for our sin? Jesus can look us all in the eye and say, that's not how I did it. He said, well, he was God in human flesh. He lived in faith of his Father. When he demonstrated his divine abilities, it was never to take care of his own needs. He was simply to demonstrate, I am the Messiah whom you need to trust. Jesus was selfless, not selfish. He was always doing it for others. But the very fact that we have to stand before him of one who understands what it's like. So how can we be certain that God's going to judge us? How do we know it's going to be Jesus? He said, I give an assurance unto all men in that I have raised him from the dead. I don't like to think about Judgment Day. No one does. And maybe part of the reason that some people deny the resurrection of Christ, because it does say, hey, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then all of that Christianity is mumbo-jumbo. You know, we don't have to worry about it, don't have to think about it. And because we don't have to give an account. How can Christians be so sure that one day we got to give an account? Because he's not in the grave. He's not there. He's risen. And now he's seated at the right hand of God. In fact, Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, he says he has made him both Lord and Christ. When Thomas was there before him and saw him, the resurrected Christ, he said, my Lord and my God. Philippians chapter 2 says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The fact is, death does not end our existence. We all must give an account for what we've done in this life and what we've done with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll close with something else. But let me just understand what we do with our life's activities, that we'll all be held accountable. The Bible does say in Revelation 1 that not only is there a book of life that determines whether you go to heaven or hell, but there's also books that record all our works. At the judgment seat of Christ, there are the works that we're going to be judged by. So where do our works come into this thing? Our works do not determine our destiny, but our works determine the punishment in hell. I guess this was the side of the punishment in hell or the rewards in heaven. Heaven is not a reward, but determine what rewards you get. That's based on your works. Determine what punishment you get in hell. There is a severity in hell that's not everyone the same, because people have done more evil deeds than others. What determines whether you go here or here? It's what you do with his Son. What you do with Jesus Christ. So what have you done with Christ? He rose from the dead as a determination. Hey, he is Lord. He is God. He is King. He's the one you give an account to. Have you trusted him? He's not here. He's risen. He's risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and the reality. And there's other true doctrines that we cannot see with our eyes, but we know that they are certain. You've given us proof in that you brought Jesus from the dead. Father, we thank you that he came to die on a cross and rise again so we could have eternal life.